Shalom. It's good to be with you again today as we continue on our study through the book of James. And the theme this whole month is going to be, has been, real faith, real righteousness. And last week we looked at chapter 1 and saw that in James we need to produce. We need to produce endurance and we need to produce wisdom. James is a very simple book, which is lucky thing for me. Shouldn't say lucky, in the sovereignty of God, certainly. But I'm a simple person, and I say that I'm glad of that. Easy to understand things that are simply laid out, and that's the only way I understand them. And James certainly has laid things out rather simplistically for us. The question is going to be, are we going to be obedient? Because that's the bottom line. And so that's why we have as our theme, real faith, real righteousness. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to James. And we're going to start in chapter 2 and just read a few verses. Basically, I've divided this chapter up into two parts. Now, we'll have some subparts to that. But Christ's deity, chapter 2 and verse 1, and then the believer's directive. And that's going to be the rest of the chapter. So Christ's deity and the believer's directive. So let's first look at the first verse. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you with great rejoicing this morning because we're glad to be here. We're glad that we have an opportunity to worship you, and we're grateful for the first service that many of us were in attendance at, and we're thankful that we can remember the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, dwelt among us, paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross and shedding his blood for us. And we remembered that, and as we sung songs, and as we read verses, and as we prayed silently, in our hearts and minds, we rejoice that you give us that opportunity and that we can fellowship with the Creator. And now, Father, as the young ones are downstairs studying your word and as we are up here, we pray that the word would grab hold of us and that in its simplest form, that we would comprehend what it says and then act on it. Father, may we be individuals who will be obedient to you. It's easy to say, much more difficult to follow. Father, I pray that these weeks that we have together as we look at the book of James would indeed help us and encourage us to be obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. First part of this two division in chapter 2 is Christ's deity. And it's interesting that the way that it's worded, the NIV translates it a little different than the King James does, but in essence, he's talking about God as being the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord of glory. Now remember, James was written anywhere between 45 and 55 A.D. It was one of the first books written in the New Testament. It was written to Jewish believers, and in fact, he says, brethren, brothers, these are written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jewish believers, they would remember aspects in the Word of God that reminded them of the glory of God. Let me take you back to Exodus chapter 40. You don't have to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 40, we have the tabernacle. And at the concluding chapter of the book of Exodus, we're told through the Spirit of God that the Lord of glory, the Shekinah glory of God, dwelt within the tabernacle. And so the writer, James, tells them, talks about Jesus being glorious Lord, the Lord of glory. And certainly the glory of God dwelt in that tabernacle. Some years would follow after the wanderings of the Jewish people as they carried that prefab worship center around with them for 40 years, and then they came into the land, and under the kingship, the rulership of Solomon, they built the temple. And again, interesting that the glory, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8, the glory of God filled the throne of the Lord. The house of the Lord, the whole house was filled with His glory. And so again, we are reminded, as they were, the early believers, when James was writing, the glorious Lord in the tabernacle, in the temple. And then in the New Testament, in the Gospels, we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And so we have the glory of God in the tabernacle, the glory of God in the temple, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Then I'd like you to keep your finger in James and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, 1 Corinthians was not written at the time of James, but certainly we can, through the Spirit of God, as we have the whole Word of God, put these two things together and see something very encouraging to us as we think of the Lord of glory. Verse 19 of chapter 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, when James addresses the believers here, he reminds them of the Lord of glory. And in those four aspects, we can go back, two in the Old Testament and two in the New, we realize that you and I are to show forth the glory of God in our own body. And so the deity of God is stressed here in James chapter 1. But He's not just called the Lord of glory. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees there, and it's interesting that His enemies admitted that Jesus showed no favoritism. That's what they said about Him. You show no favoritism. You don't respect other people. It seemed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that it didn't matter what your address was. If you lived in Barrington, that was fine with Him. If you lived on the south side of Chicago, that was fine with Him too. And He did not treat any of those groups differently. And He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 tells us that the Lord chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He chooses the base things of the world. He chooses those things to manifest again His glory. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 7 and 8, we're told that the Lord makes the poor and the rich. He brings low and He lifts and He raises the poor out of the dust. Indeed, God does what He wants to do, but it seems that if anything, He is going to take those who are most lowly and use that in which He can display His glory. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ's life on the earth, that too would not seem like He had an address, say, out of Barrington. In fact, the Lord Jesus came to the wrong city, born in Bethlehem, but He was raised in that city, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? He was not a graduate of the accepted schools, those schools that the Pharisees attended. He didn't have the right diploma. He was not accepted by those in power as He lived His life. He did not have a lot of money. In fact, He didn't have a place to lay His head, we are told. And the only people that seemed to be attracted to Him were the losers of the world. And yet, James addresses Him, and remember, he's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, he calls himself a bondslave. And here he is addressing, again, the deity of God, and it says, be not a respecter of persons. So as we keep in mind the first point, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is God in the flesh, He is the one that is sovereign, He chooses whom He chooses, He does what He does, but what He does do is make sure that glory is brought to His name. And in light of chapter 1, verse 2 and follows is the believer's directive. In light of His deity, what are believers to do? What are we to be? Well, again, He addresses them as brethren, and it says that we are to not have favorites. It says, be with respect of persons. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Don't show favorites. Reason why? Verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He's going to give an example in verses 2 and 3 concerning a person, rich man comes in and a poor man comes into the meeting and how they're treated. Now, the poor man is not wearing tattered clothing. He is not smelly the way we might think of people who are poor. But rather, the difference is that the person who comes who is rich is going to demand people to look at him. The other person is a nondescript kind of person, an average kind of person. Who are we going to show favor to? And according to verse 4, after he gives that example, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves? And the way that is structured means that it is something that is ongoing, something that is actually happening amongst the believers. And so he says, don't show favoritism. It discriminates. We should not be people who discriminate. Remember the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we just described. He was a person who did not discriminate. It didn't matter who you were, what color of skin you had, what address you had as well. He didn't discriminate. It also, it tells us, it is derived from evil thoughts. We don't want to show favoritism because it comes from evil thoughts. Verse 4, again, becoming judges with evil thoughts. If you are discriminating, and they were in the process of doing that, that automatically meant that their judgment would be judgment from thoughts of evil. They had sinful attitude in that they were discriminating. As a result of that attitude, their judgments would be from an evil intent. And so he is telling us that the believer's directive is not to show favorites because it discriminates and it's derived from evil thoughts. Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Don't discriminate because it dishonors the poor. It dishonors the poor. Verse 6 goes on to say, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name of which ye are called? We are not to show favorites. We are not to put any person above another person because it discriminates, because it's derived from evil thoughts, it dishonors the poor, and it does not agree with the teachings of Christ. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? Characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ was the fact that all had an opportunity to come to him. He chose the poor many times to bring glory to himself, but all had equal access. All have the opportunity. We should not be discriminating because we are the vehicles in which the Lord uses to bring people to himself. And if we judge somebody as worthy or not worthy, our hearts are sinful, since he is beckoning anybody to come to him. And so in light of Christ's deity, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Word made manifest to us, we are to bring glory to his name. And so our directive is to not show favorites. And finally, a reason not to show favorites is verse 9. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. Sin. What is sin? Sin simply is not conforming to God's will. Anything that does not conform to God's will is going to be sin. It's outside of His will. It misses the mark. That's what error is. Sin, missing the mark. Transgressions are breaking a known law. It is possible to break a law, a civil law, and still not be a sinner. Possible. Certainly some of the laws, civil laws that man has, might be in violation of God's law. But what he is speaking about here is saying that when we discriminate, when we show favorites, we are sinning and we are breaking the law, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, by discriminating. So first, the believer's directive is to not show favorites. Don't have favorites. Second, under that, is to determine to follow Christ. To determine to follow Christ. And there's three ways we're to follow Christ. First, in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law. Aha. Unplugged again, I guess. Nope, plugged in. But not working. Oh, over there. Okay. Good question. Somewhere on here. How many missionaries does it take to plug in a... Oh, there we go. Okay. Okay. Okay, we need to determine in our mind that we are going to follow Christ. That's the believer's directive. Don't show favorites, determine to follow Christ. The royal law, Leviticus chapter 19. The royal law, showing Leviticus chapter 19, and as it reads in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. James was reminding his Jewish readers who knew the Torah that the directive of the believer, we are to determine in our minds that we are going to treat people fairly by loving our neighbor. And so we are to be people who encourage and treat our neighbors as we would want to be treated. There you can see the royal law neglected. Away in terms of application, I can only ask some questions here. You've got to answer them in your mind. When people come as visitors here at Bethany, do you look at them in terms of how they're dressed? Initially, I think all of us have to say yes. I mean, when somebody new comes in, that's how we look at them. We see how they're dressed, if their hair is combed, if their shoes are shined, all those kinds of things. But once that happens, and it shouldn't last long, what should be our response to them? We should treat them the way we would want to be treated when we walk into a place as guests. Let me tell you a story. It's a true one. It's unfortunate, but true. One of the assemblies that my wife and I went to when we lived in New Jersey, I had not been very familiar with assemblies and only been to one at that point, and there was one nearby from our home where we were living, so I was excited about visiting it because the one that I had seen was a wonderful place. And so we got there a little bit early and a man arrived and unlocked the door. Later on, it was the same man who passed out the hymn books. Later on, it was the same man who opened up in prayer at the breaking of bread. And at the end of the breaking of bread, he concluded it with a prayer. We went downstairs and there was a break. And there was a long table. You can get your juice and stuff like that as you do down here. And so I got my little juice and donut and I sat in a chair. And I kid you not, as I was just about to drink my orange juice, a shadow came up from behind me. And I could see the shadow on the table. And I looked up and it was a woman who told me in no uncertain terms that I was sitting in her chair. There was no... I mean, there are other people, there are empty chairs all over, but I was in her chair. And I said, I'm really sorry. And I got up, and the people there didn't seem like they were interested at all in any new people. My wife and I were there, so we moved to the side, and there was another couple standing there. And so I said, hello, how are you? And they were real friendly, and we had a great time. And I said, oh, can you tell me, how long have you been coming to this assembly? And they said, we're visitors. You see, judgment was made, whether it was intentional or not, that if you're a visitor at this place, it's okay. You could do that if you want, but don't expect anybody to talk to you, and don't expect anybody to greet you. Now, they weren't judging on the basis of how I looked, at least I hope not. The other guy was nicer looking than me, and they didn't talk to him either. So it wasn't on the basis of how I looked. Their judgment was on, this is our little family, and anybody outside, doesn't matter if you have nice clothes, shabby clothes, you just can't get in. Now, maybe they didn't mean to do that, but that's what they did. And so we are encouraged that we need to be determined to live according to the royal law, to treat other people the way we would want to be treated. But in addition to being mindful of the royal law, we're to be mindful of the law of liberty. The law of liberty. You know, when we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, He set us free. Now that's an exciting statement, but do we really understand? You know, normally if we say we live in a free country, we can do as we want to do. That's not really what this verse is saying. When a person comes to know Jesus Christ, they are set free, but they are set free now to follow the true and the living God. They are set free, in other words, unleashed to live a holy life. Whereas before, as we were under sin, and still are sinners, now we're saved, but as sinners, the only thing we can do is sin. It's the only choice you have. A lot of times we get shocked with what people are capable of doing. There is nothing that you've ever read about in terms of sin that hasn't happened already. In fact, probably read about it in the Bible. There's nothing. Mankind is not getting worse. There's just more of us. That's all. Nothing that has happened over the last 10 years when they tell us how awful it is, last 15 years, is new. We're all sinners. We're only capable of sin unless you've been set free. Unless God has unshackled you, as a Pacific Garden Mission has their radio show, wonderful show, unshackled. Literally, you are set free to follow Him. And as believers, we need to determine in our minds that we are going to be mindful of the royal law, treating people the way they should be treated, the way God would want them to be treated, the way we would want to be treated, and then be mindful of the law of liberty, that we're set free to do good. We're set free to follow God the way He should be followed. And in verse 13, it tells us, "For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." The third thing we're to be mindful of, besides the royal law and the law of liberty, is we're to be mindful of His return. Interesting that He brings an allusion here to the return of Christ in verse 13. Do you ever think about the Lord's return? If ever you want a motivation to do right, if ever you want a motivation to treat other people the right way, if ever you want a motivation for holy living, just be mindful of the fact that once your time is done here, however long that may be, you will face Him face to face. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians, you are going to stand before Him at the Bema seat. If He should come before He actually takes us through death, in other words, through His return, the rapture of the church, standing before Him, again, you're still going to be judged. And so the idea here is we are to determine as believers to be mindful of the royal law, to be mindful of the law of liberty, and to be mindful of His return. And so the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ keeps us or forces us to look at God's directive, which is not to show favorites, and in fact determine that under His grace we're going to do good. Demonstrating that faith. How do we demonstrate that faith? Well, James tells us in verse 21 through 26, he gives us the examples of Abraham and Rahab. Verses 21 through 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's going to demonstrate for us, for the believers here, what real faith is. And he's going to use two examples that are tremendously contrasted, especially in the Jewish person's mind. First, he picks Abraham. Abraham is a Jew. Abraham is a God-fearer. At first, before, at the Ur of Chaldees, he feared many gods. If, in fact, he followed what his ancestors and family did, and that they were god worshippers in the idol worshippers in the Ur of Chaldees. But when God called him out of the Ur, he forsook everything and followed after the true and the living God. So even as an idol worshipper, if he was involved in that at the time, we can say Abraham was a God-fearer. The other example is Rahab. Rahab is a woman, number one, and in Judaism, a woman doesn't have as many religious rights as a man does. And so she's looked upon less than. Not only is she a woman, but she's a Gentile woman. And not only is she a Gentile woman, but she's a harlot, as contrasted to the God-fearer Abraham. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that Abraham is a friend of God, told so in this text as well, quoting from 2 Chronicles. Rahab is an enemy of God's chosen people. In Joshua chapter 2, we read about her. But the thing that brings them together, that strings them together, as people who are going to demonstrate true faith, Abraham, we're told, believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. He believed. So we say, great. How do we know? Well, in chapter 22, he's willing to offer his son. And he gets a place in Hebrews chapter 11, which would be written some 15 to 20 years later, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the heroes of faith. Abraham believed. Abraham demonstrated that faith to the point that he was willing to offer up his most prized possession, to give it up for God. But Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 had heard. She heard that the Jewish people were being used in a marvelous way to defeat the Egyptians. And she was part of a people who had a wall, an impregnable wall. In fact, a double wall that had space in between the two walls that no way anybody can get in. But she heard of that great God. And when those spies came in, Rahab said, look, when you come in. See, in Rahab's mind, there was no doubt that they were going to break that wall. She didn't know how, but they were going to be there. I just want you to save my family. Spare us. And they put a thread of red, and indeed that happened. Rahab believed. She heard what God did, but then she put shoe leather, as D.L. Moody talked about, a Bible should always be wrapped with shoe leather. She believed, and she acted. Abraham believed. and he acted. We as believers are to demonstrate our faith. Faith without works is dead faith. And in fact, what's the danger of the two other kinds of faith? There's two other kinds of faith listed. Now, I gave you the good part first, and now we'll fill it in with the bad part. The danger of other faith, one of the other faiths is called dead faith. Dead faith. Verses 14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily bread, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Dead faith is intellectual faith. Dead faith says, oh, you're in need. I'll pray for you. Lord be with you. That's dead faith. No, real faith is going to demonstrate, if you have a need, keeping in mind the royal law, we've got to do all we can to help. We got to do all we can to minister to that person. And so, dead faith is intellectual faith, and it says it has no profit at all. Theology is very important. I don't want to de-emphasize that at all. It is very important. But you can have all the knowledge of God that there is, but if that's all you have is head knowledge and have never demonstrated that which is in your head, your faith is dead. It doesn't bring glory to God. In fact, if anything, it could bring a negative testimony. And so, we're told to demonstrate true faith and be aware of dead faith. There's another kind of faith that we're to be aware of. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. There's dead faith and there's demon faith. The demon faith is really one step above dead faith. You know why? Because demon faith believes intellectually. They know the word, and at this time there was no New Testament, but hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. They know that. And in light of that, they take a step further. Demon faith believes intellectually and also believes emotionally. They tremble. But it's still the wrong kind of faith. The wrong kind of faith. Demons believe that there's one God and they shudder. But you see, they already demonstrated where they were putting their stock in. They went with the best angel at that time, the most powerful angel, Satan. And so they're on his side. But they believe that there's one God, and they shudder. They are very much afraid. It is vain, empty faith as well. It doesn't profit intellectual faith. It is vain and empty faith. The believer's faith, the Abrahamic faith, the Rahab kind of faith, believes intellectually. Yes, I believe there is one God. And that one God in eternity past determined he was going to send the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth and die for my sins. I have had the opportunity to talk to people on college campuses. I've even talked to rabbis who know the gospel, could articulate it better than I can, maybe better than you. They have intellectual faith. I have seen people who cry at an emotional experience and maybe even gives out some sort of prayer whereby they acknowledge who Jesus is and even want to receive Him. Unless there is more than intellect emotion, unless there is will, that faith is dead. That faith is worthless. You and I need to look at Abraham and Rahab. That's what James wants us to do. James wants us to look at those two because you want to know something? If somebody comes into the church and they're a believer, we should treat them right You know why? Because they have the glory of God in them. They are brothers or sisters in Christ. And we are equal. I should treat them regardless of how they look. I ought to treat them the right way. But if they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, am I to turn my back? Oh no. Because that person was a person whom Christ died for. So he's either living in them or he died for them. Either way, I'm to demonstrate that Abrahamic kind of faith, that Rahab kind of faith, the faith that does profit. Oh, it might not get me anything. Let's face it. You know, there's people who attend church today because they want contact. Seriously. Salespeople. PR people. Oh, the more places you get to, the more people you can meet. I'm currently have been witnessing to a doctor for quite some time, and he's retired now, but while he was in practice, he belonged to 5 synagogues. You know why? He tended them a few times a year, but the reason he did, oh, patient, get more patient. Oh no, we're not to determine who we talk to on the basis of what good it's going to do for me. We're to treat people the way Christ would want us to treat them. We're to follow the royal law, the law of liberty. Be mindful of the fact that he's coming back. Not to have demonic faith, emotional and intellectual. Not to have dead faith, but real faith. Real faith, real righteousness. I hope and trust that you and I will determine in our minds that if we've already made a profession, and that profession could be years, that there is at least in our minds, as we take the test, demonstrable proof that we are what we say we are. And if there's not, then we better go back to Him. We better evaluate what we've been doing and who we are and make things right. While our heart beats, we still have that opportunity. And if there needs to be some tuning, and doesn't there always? For me, there's always a tuning. You have to kind of fix it up a little bit, adjust the way we're living and evaluate what we're doing. In fact, I'm mindful of the verse in 2 Corinthians which tells us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the household of faith. That's written to believers. James almost keeps that in mind. We're to have Abrahamic faith. Yes, I believe. And because I believe, I'm going to live a life that brings glory to God. When others look at that, there'll be no doubt. They'll know that guy, that gal, they're a believer. They're a believer. We're to have Rahab kind of faith. I heard what God did. I'm changing the way I think about that wall. That wall's nothing in God's eyes. When we hear the word, do we act on it? Are we obedient? And are we demonstrating that kind of faith with those around us? By His grace, may each of us, certainly me first, determine that we're going to live for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that James reminds us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was a bondservant. Father, my first prayer is that each one of us would determine that we would be bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think of the two faiths that really don't profit anything, faith that is demonstrated by an intellectual faith and an emotional response, still doesn't profit. Father, may each one of us demonstrate faith as we are believing with our mind, believing, as it were, with our emotions, but believing as an act of our will, where we will determine that we're going to live a life for the Master whom we serve. Father, I pray today for each one of us in this room that we'd be like Abraham, that we'd be like Rahab, regardless of our background, regardless of what privileges or difficulties we had in the past, that You have fully equipped us and fully enabled us to step out in faith and demonstrate through the law of liberty and the royal law, knowing that we're going to be judged at a future time, that we're going to be servants of yours, and we're going to live a life that demonstrates what we say with our lips. Lord, we know we can only do that through your help. So we ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.